Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. You know, in 1844, there was a group that was founded for evangelical purposes with an explicitly clear mission of proclaiming the gospel. It was founding on scripture and prayer and concern for the spiritual welfare of others. They established programs to influence young men in our country. We know it today in almost every community because they have a YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. Unfortunately, most people don't really think of it any longer in terms of its original mission. They might think of it as a place to go swim or work out with the exercise facility. Maybe they have some community programs, but very few people associate that group any longer with its original purpose or its gospel focus, because in most quarters, we recognize that it has long since abandoned its original purpose. Now, that may not be shocking to you because you've become so familiar with the YMCA, but it may be shocking to reflect on the fact that the very same thing happens to churches. There are churches that are founded with clear gospel focus, with clear focus on the glory of Christ, who have long since forgotten their head and Savior. They have the buildings, they have the language, they might have the songs, perhaps even a doctrinal statement. They have the sign out in front. They have all the things that would identify them as a church in the minds of most people. They have everything but Christ. They might have programs that they offer to the community. They might have a reputation, may have all those things, but along the way, somewhere in their history, Christ has been pushed aside. He no longer reigns supreme. His word is no longer setting the priorities or dictating the pathway. His provision is no longer sought, no longer perceived as needed. As I said, it might be a church that offers many things, they just no longer offer Christ. Well, this morning, as we come back to Revelation chapter 3, we have the sad prospect of facing a church just like that, the church at Laodicea. It's the seventh of seven churches that Christ has written letters to. We've been looking at them for the last few months. Seven letters that were written to seven churches that were real and historical churches in Asia Minor back in the first century. We've discussed this, how each of these churches were churches that in some cases were ministered to by Paul or others or even John. But in their existence, they represented problems that would plague churches throughout all of time. And so even as Christ writes these letters to these real churches, he ends every one of them with an appeal, not to the single church, but to all churches to have an ear and to hear what he says to all the churches. In other words, these are particular messages for particular churches with universalized application. And so that tells us right away, as we enter into this study of this final letter, that what he's saying to this church of Laodicea, is a potential for any church. It's a potential for our church, for a church that was once founded and focused on its purpose and its Savior to very quickly abandon him and to exclude him from its life. In fact, this letter has a shocking scene where Christ actually pictures himself as outside the church, unwelcomed and one unwanted by them anymore. A tragic, tragic state. Hard to imagine for any church, and yet that is the reality for too many churches. Christ has a response, though, for this church who had allowed all of its outward religion, all of its outward forms to stay in place, even while they had learned to function basically without Christ. He has a sobering message. This is what he says beginning in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter in this church has the grim distinction of being the only letter among all seven for which Christ gives no word of commendation. Everything he has to say here is a word of rebuke. And it's a serious and sobering message delivering the strongest warnings for the potential of a church to learn how to exist without Christ. It's a real reality. But this is what Christ says in response. In fact, he says a number of things, five responses I think we can identify for him to a church like this, beginning in verse 14, where he identifies himself as the true judge of the church. He does what he does in every letter. He opens up by referencing and saying who he is, who's writing. And all of these things, as we have said over and over again, are establishing the credentials for him to say what he has to say with authority, the very specific things that he has to say to that specific church. He's citing the specific attributes that apply. And in this situation, he gives this threefold appellation. He is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of God's creation. All of those things directly apply to the message that he has for this church, beginning with the Amen, which is such a familiar term to us. We say it at the end of prayers. We hear it at the end of songs. We even sing it as a part of our hymnology. That word that is so familiar to us, sometimes we overlook what it means. It essentially means, let it be, or so be it. It's a word of affirmation of the truthfulness of something. When we hear something and we want to affirm that that is true, we respond by saying amen. But that's not what Christ is doing here, per se. He's not responding to someone else's message. He is saying that he is the amen. That is to say that he is that which is true, the one who is true, the one who is therefore reliable, the one who is dependable, the one whose word is the final word. After everything else has been said, his word is the amen. Now, this is certainly true of him, but like so many of these statements that we have seen in these letters, they arise out of a rich tradition in Scripture. Even God himself, back in Isaiah 65, refers to himself as the God of Amen. ESV translates it as the God of truth, because that's essentially what it's saying. He is the God of truth. And being true, he is therefore the one whose word is true. That's why Paul says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because he is the amen, that everything he says will come to pass. And everything he says is absolutely reliable. That means that his word needs no correction, it needs no qualification, it needs no updating. So when Christ speaks, and particularly when he speaks to his church about his church, it is the final word. That is why every church must be founded on the authority of Christ's word. It cannot give itself over to the opinions and the whims of culture or of men. It is his word which governs, and his word which is final. And he's establishing that before he goes on to say whatever he has to say to this church, his authoritative right and position to speak to them as the Amen. Not only that, he says, secondly, that he is the faithful and true witness, which is simply another affirmation of this, that when he speaks faithfully, which is simply to say that he doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't share superfluous information. He doesn't distort facts. He doesn't hide anything that's important. When you think about what he says, what you think about is faithfulness. You understand what a witness is. We understand them in trials. They stand in a dock and they raise their right hand. If they place it on the Bible, they say they swear to tell what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what Christ does. He shares with you all the truth that is necessary for you to know for life and godliness. And what he says is therefore faithful and dependable. And consequently, what he has to say to this church, the Laodiceans, needs to be heeded. It needs to be listened to. Because as we have seen, as we heard, they were badly misjudging themselves, as so many are wont to do. They are esteeming themselves improperly. And so what he says about them is more faithful, more reliable than what they say about themselves. What Christ thinks about you is more accurate than what you think about you because of who he is. And then he adds, somewhat surprisingly, a third appellation. He is the beginning of God's creation. This maybe moves beyond the issue of truthfulness to the issue of authority. But to say that he's the beginning of God's creation is not speaking chronologically, because we know from the rest of Scripture that he wasn't the first created being. That's not what this means. In fact, John 1, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, John 1 tells us that all things that are created came into being through him. So he's not a part of the creation. He is the creator himself. John identifies him that way. Paul, you may remember, makes the same affirmation when he writes to the church at Colossae. In the book of Colossians 1:16, he says, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And not only that, but all things that exist are held together by him. He even adds that he existed before all things. So all of those statements affirm to us the critical reality of who Christ is. He is the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. Even later on in Revelation chapter 5, we'll see a scene where in the throne room of heaven, there's a call to all creation to worship Christ. Because he's the one who's worthy of the worship of all created things. So he stands, in that sense, very much apart from the creation as its origin or as its source. And that's the way that he's using the word beginning here. He's talking about him as the beginning or the source of creation. He's not part of creation, but he's the one from whom creation came. Now, obviously, by including this is what Laodicea needed to hear. It needed to hear this. Well, we already knew that, actually. Because about 40 years earlier, back in the 50s, or around 60, Paul wrote a book to the Colossian church. And it was a book that centered on the same message. He he wrote, as I already alluded to, he is the image, that is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created. He says in Colossians chapter 2 that in him, in bodily form, dwelt the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. So he's talking about the person and the work of Christ, but telling us that he is one and the same with the Godhead in bodily form, and therefore he is the creator himself. Now, what's interesting is that when you get to the end of the book of Colossians, he actually tells the Colossian church, now take this letter that I wrote to you and carry it over to Laodicea and read this letter to them. They need to hear the same message about Christ that I'm writing to you. He actually says, they have a letter as well. I want you to bring that letter back, and I want you to hear the letter that I wrote to them. So it would seem that for three decades now, this church, for whatever reason, was struggling to grasp or to hold on to the message of the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. They had perhaps started to formulate an idea about Christ that was lesser, where he was perhaps a great man, a great being or whatever, but not the creator himself. And here Christ now trumpets forth the very same message with this very same language that Paul uses in Colossians 1:18, because Paul calls him also the beginning of creation. Here Christ is standing, or writing, I should say, to the church and telling them the same thing. I am the beginning of God's creation. The only one who can take that title, God himself. This might perhaps begin to give us some insight into how a church could begin to push Christ out the doors, out of the center of their focus. If somehow, some way, they stop thinking about him properly, and they stop esteeming him for who he is, and they stop affirming him for what he is, for the Creator himself, the God who made all things and the God who rules over all things. When a congregation no longer sees Christ as the Creator or as the Lord, it's not surprising that they would stop worshiping him, depending on him, leaning on him. So this is where Christ begins. He begins by telling them all these things. Look, I am the Amen. I'm the one who knows the truth. I'm the one who speaks the truth. And I'm the one who has the authority over everything that is made. That's another way of saying to the Laodiceans, look, you might be pretty confident in your assessment of yourself, but I have every authority to overrule your verdict. Which leads you directly to the next response that he gives them in verses 15 and 17. Because now he's ready to expose their false confidence. That's what he does. He exposes this church's false confidence in verses 15 to 17. He leads right into what he has said to all the other churches. I know. We've talked about this over and over again. His omniscience, his supernatural knowledge. Here he says, I know, and it's a knowledge of perfection. He knows them and he knows their works. That is to say, he looks beyond what they say about themselves. He looks beyond what we might call their verbal profession. They call themselves a church, or they call themselves Christians. None of that matters if your works do not align. Jesus is essentially doing or practicing what he taught his disciples to do. He says to his disciples, you'll know them by their fruits. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You'll know them by essentially their works. James later on invokes that same idea whenever he writes in James chapter 2 that faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's empty. It's an empty statement to say, I believe, when you have no deeds to back it up. This is what Christ is telling them. I know your deeds. I don't really care what you say. I'm more concerned with what you are. And what you are is neither cold nor hot. That's how he describes their deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. A number of people have mentioned that in this region, neighboring cities were known for their water supplies. Hierapolis, which was not far away, had warm springs that people would come to bathe in for therapeutic purposes, for the healing of achy bones and muscles. Colossae was known for their cool springs, where people who were traveling along the way would wait so they could get there for the refreshing quench of their thirst. Laodicea was known for neither one. In fact, their water was known for being tepid and in some sense disgusting, loaded with minerals that gave it a foul taste. Christ uses all that to paint a picture of their spiritual life. You are like your local water supply. You have a spirituality that is tepid, that is lukewarm, and that is disgusting. He uses the two extremes to kind of present to them what really are two options. He talks about hot and cold. Hot here pictures a spiritual fervor, a devotion, a life that is being shaped day in and day out by the mind of Christ, by the commands of Christ. That is what a hot and fervent spiritual life would look like. On the other hand, or you might say on the opposite end of the spectrum, naturally would be the cold Christian, the Christian whose life is resistant to the things of God, who has no sensitivity to what he says and in many ways has no interest in what he says. This is the spiritually unresponsive person. And he says, somewhat surprisingly, I wish you were one of those two. I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. Now, Pete raises the question, why in the world would Christ ever want someone to be cold? Why would he want them to be spiritually unresponsive? Why would he want them to be unconcerned about the things that he's saying? Well, it's because he understands the alternative in the middle. He understands how difficult it is to reach someone who believes that they already know the answers. Lukewarm people, in other words, are some of the most difficult people to impact with the truth. They've heard so much of it. They've attended churches. They learned the religious language. They participated in all the outward forms and trappings. But because they have never actually repented and they've never actually surrendered to Christ, that shallow religion makes for them an almost impenetrable shell to their heart that makes them unable to respond to the gospel. This is why Jesus repeatedly pointed out that it wasn't the superficial and hypocritical religionists of his day who were responding to his message. It was who? The prostitutes and the tax collectors. Those people who were thought of as spiritually lost, completely untouched, cold. Jesus says, I wish you were one of those two, but because you have this tepid spirituality, I am going to spit you, literally vomit you. ESV, the language is not strong enough here. I'm going to vomit you. The language is intentionally repulsive to communicate the disgust of that kind of religious person that he feels. It also communicates the danger of preaching a message that comforts people without confronting them. A kind of gospel that might leave people convinced that somehow they belong to the church or they might even belong to Christ when in fact their lives still repulse him. False comfort, false assurance, it doesn't protect people. It gives them a religious cloak, a membership that never mandates that they stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in Christ. It actually hardens them to the very truth that could save them. That's why a church must be clear must be clear in its preaching of a gospel of repentance and faith. Jesus is saying, this is where you are. This is why I'm so disgusted by you. Can you imagine showing up before Christ and his evaluation one day and looking at all the things that you did, all the activity you were involved with the church, only to hear him say, I could vomit you out of my mouth. How in the world could anyone be so self-deceived? Well, he tells us in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. That's it. That's exactly how you get to this state. You basically have this kind of self-assessment that you have very little need. You are fine on your own. You don't wake up every day with a sense that you are faltering in the on the very footsteps of collapse. You don't have any sense that at the end of the day that you have failed and are in need of God's grace. You don't live every day with the thirst, the hunger that ought to characterize every believer. In your estimation, you're just fine. You're doing plenty well. Why? Well, because you're rich and you've prospered and you have need of nothing. Now, this is probably a reflection of Laodicea, because they were known as an economic powerhouse, a bit of a banking center in those days. And so there was a wealth that was associated with the city, which infected the church, an affluence that made them somewhat unresponsive to the things of Christ, like any church could do. They get into the flow of the commerce and the culture, and they just adopt all of the practices of the people around them who themselves think that they're doing fine as well, and you just start to flow with that. You don't walk, you don't think, you don't talk like someone who is in desperate need of a God whose grace holds and keeps you every day. In your own estimation, you have prospered, you have ease, life is comfortable, the bank account is full enough, the cars are working, everything is smooth, your health is fine, you're doing well. This is Laodicea. This is how they got to this disgusting state. But the truth is, from the faithful and true witness, the Amen, he says, you don't know. You don't actually know that you're wretched. That is to say how dire your situation is. You're pitiable. You're actually deserving of pity because of the danger that you're headed toward. You are poor. You may look at your possessions and measure yourself by other people, but you have no idea how quickly all of that stuff will pass away, how useless it will be on the day of judgment, and you are bankrupt. You're blind, totally unaware. Like the emperor with no clothes, you have accepted the assessment of everyone around you without recognizing that you are completely exposed, which is the last thing he says to them. You're naked. You don't even realize. Just because your friends affirm whatever you're doing and just because your family tolerates it, you don't realize how shameful your behavior, your thinking, your language and conversation, you don't realize how shameful it has become. You're immune to it. You have the equivalent of spiritual fool's gold. You know what fool's gold is, right? Iron pyrite. People used to come along it in the streams and in the caves as they prospected, particularly in the older days. They would find some shiny yellow thing which in the certain light would look like gold. I mean, they would pick up these chunks. They would run home to their family and friends. They would proclaim to everyone, "We're rich. We're rich. We've got everything that we need." They would take it into the town and set it on the dealer's desk, only to be tested and told it's worthless. You could just imagine the shame of those people as they slunk their shoulders and lowered their head, walking along the same streets they were once shouting in, going home to their family and friends who they had just trumpeted how rich and wealthy they are, to only have to admit, "I was a fool." That's why they call it fool's gold. He's saying to these believers and to believers throughout all time, you have fool's gold. You think that you're rich, but you are going to be left just like those prospectors with the shame, with the sorrow, with the heartache of knowing that you banked it all on something that was useless, that was worthless. This was Laodicea. They assumed that all the outward prosperity, all the physical health, all of the accolades and approval of their friends, that all that stuff satisfied all their needs. They just didn't see. That was actually their greatest problem. It wasn't their nakedness. It wasn't their poverty. It was their ignorance. They wouldn't listen. Self-trusting and unable to see. But a merciful God doesn't leave them in that situation. He actually offers them a fix, a remedy, which you see in verses 18 and 19, where he offers a remedy for this spiritual poverty. He's gracious. He gives them a way out, a way forward, when he tells them, look, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's interesting, the irony here. He's now telling these people, he just told them, you're poor, you're basically bankrupt. Now he's telling them to come and buy, to buy from him. But you have to understand what he's saying here. He's not talking about an exchange of money per se. He's using the language that you find in the book of Isaiah again, where Isaiah says to Israel, Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's basically inviting them to a royal banquet, the kind of food that only the nobility would normally participate in. He's saying, look, come and buy these riches from me, but you don't have to pay anything. Why? Because he's already paid the price. You're just cashing in on the account of Christ. You're putting it, if you will, on his tab. He's the one who's paying the bill, but he's coming and asking you to shop for all of the needs that are really, really there, the needs that you may not realize but are true to who you are. If there's any price to pay, it is simply that you must stop saying, I need nothing. That's the only price. Just to come and to say, I have nothing. You do that, you're ready to buy. And he will give everything that you need. He will give all sufficiency. Beginning, he says, with gold that is refined, he says, by fire. This image is frequent in the scripture. We've already seen it earlier in other letters. We looked at it back when we studied 1 Peter. Peter talked about our faith being like gold refined by fire. And the image is the same here. He's talking about a true faith, not a verbal faith, not just what you tell your mom or your dad or your wife or your husband or your friends. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to such and such church. No, this is true, genuine faith. How do you know? Because it's been tested. It's been put in the fire, and all that is useless and all that is flimsy and all that is worthless has been burned away, and what remains is true faith. That is to say, it's a faith that is ready to suffer, it's ready to be tested, it's ready to pay the sacrifice of belonging to Christ. It's a kind of faith that is real. And he's talking to them about buying this kind of gold in exchange for whatever other kind of gold they might have trusted, or you might say whatever kind of wealth or riches they might have been clinging to. Those possessions that they assumed were so valuable but are all going to be burned up, are all going to be lost when all this world passes away. He's pointing you to a treasure that's going to outlast time and extend into eternity. The kind of return on investment that you can't find anywhere. It doesn't matter what company or what industry it is. Buy this kind of gold from me so that you can really be rich. Secondly, he says, I want to give you, really, garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness wouldn't be seen anymore. Garments, of course, are pictured throughout the book of Revelation as they are throughout Scripture as indications of righteousness. We read about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in garments of His righteousness. This image will come up again in Revelation chapter 19. Those who belong to Christ are clothed with Him, with His righteousness. And so He's offering here now to give them what they desperately need, which is the forgiveness of their sins. And the kind of righteousness that's going to make them acceptable in God's presence and allow them to enter into eternity. And as a consequence of that, there will be a real change in their life. They will not only be clothed eternally, but because they are putting their trust in Christ, their own behavior is going to start to change. The shameful activity that plagues their heart and mind, it's going to go away, and they're going to start living honorable, godly, faithful lives. The shame of their nakedness is going to be covered. Thirdly, he says, I'm going to give you eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. People point out that Laodicea had a well-known medical school that had developed some sort of eye salve that would attract people from all over to come who had eyesight problems. And so Jesus is probably invoking this very familiar notion in their minds, but he's saying, I'm going to do this for you spiritually. I'm going to give you a salve, which in the language of anointing may refer to the Spirit here. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who's going to open your eyes. He's going to awaken your heart. He's going to allow you finally to have a true understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment so that you can finally see not only who you are and the desperate state that you're in, but you can see the world for what it is and all of the deception that they are foisting on you. And you can understand what time and eternity is so that you can live in light of the end, the judgment. You're going to get all of that when I give you the Spirit. And you'll finally see. He's supplying what they really need. He's just giving it to you. I don't know if you're a diver, if you've ever spent any time going down, or have ever been in the position when your tanks are empty. It doesn't do any good if you're out of oxygen just to pull harder, to breathe more deeply on the emptiness of those tanks. What you need is someone who stands by with an air supply to give you their mouthpiece, to fill you with what you cannot provide anymore. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving you the air supply that will give you life, that will save your soul, that will bring you out of your misery. He does it because He loves you. At least that's what He says. This is why I'm doing this. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's His grace. His grace to this church, His grace to you, is the fact that He communicates your need. That's why you're here today. I don't know what your calendar plans were. I don't know what the circumstances are that brought you here, but I know this, the fact that you're here and the fact that you're hearing this message is a testimony to the fact that God loves you. He loves you enough to give you this warning. And he does it, as the scripture says, like a father who loves his children and a father who loves his son, Hebrews says, disciplines him. He disciplines the son in whom he delights. This is one of the reasons he has harsh words. This is one of the reasons that he gives this kind of reproof, this kind of discipline, so that you will wake out of your stupor and hopefully respond. That's what he says. This is what he wants you to do. Be zealous, you'll notice there. This is the response that you ought to have to his loving discipline. Be zealous, which is related, by the way, to the word hot back in verse 15. So what he's talking about here is a kind of spiritual fervor, a kind of spiritual responsiveness to the things of God, to the word of God. And then secondly, repent, which is this, as we've seen so many other times, it's just this decisive turning of your mind where you no longer think about yourself or think about sin the way you used to think about it. It is as much a change of attitude as it is a change of thinking. Because now, those things that you used to take delight in, you start to abhor. Why? Because you know that people have been deceiving you. You listened to what they said would be fulfilling and fun. And now you realize it's the exact opposite. They are lying to you. You think totally differently. That's repentance. And repentance like that always yields a change in behavior. Because when you realize the folly of that behavior, you no longer pursue it. So he's given him the diagnosis. He's given him the remedy. He's given him the words of love, the counsel to come and buy from him. And then he gives the invitation, which is his fourth response there in verse 20. Christ promises kingdom fellowship to those who respond. That's what he means by the gracious words there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You may be familiar with that term. People have used it in evangelistic presentations throughout the years, sort of giving the picture of your heart having a door and you just need to open the door to let Christ in. Well, that's not exactly the picture that he's painting here. This is actually eschatological language, or it's language about the end times. Just like we've seen in all seven letters, he always includes this language about his coming. We saw it back in the letter to Ephesus. I will come to you and remove your lampstand. To Pergamum, I will come to you quickly. To Sardis, I'll come like a thief. To Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. He says this over and over again. These images that talk about the nearness of his coming. Well, this is the same thing. The knocking on the door is a frequent image in the New Testament about his imminent return. He says, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, he talks about the signs of his second coming, and he says that his coming was near at the very gate. That was an image of how close his coming is. Or he says in Luke 12:36, he says that it's like a group of servants who are awaiting the master to return for a wedding feast. And when he comes and knocks, they will open the door to him. Or James speaks about the judge who is standing at the door. So all of these images throughout the scripture are all images of his second coming. And so what he's doing here is the same thing he's done in all the others' letters. He's presenting himself as very near, very quick. And that reality is supposed to be something that shapes how you live right now. This imminent return, this quick and unannounced arrival is supposed to be something that lives in our minds all the time. But in this situation, he's presenting it in a unique way. But because what he's saying is, I'm about to come, I'm at the door knocking, and when I open the door, what I want is to come in and to share a meal with you, or as he says, to have you share a meal with me. Me to eat with you and you to eat with me. In other words, I don't want to come simply as a judge. I want it to be a time, not of fear and loathing, but a time of rejoicing. Now, this language itself is also evoking end times realities, because the scripture speaks about the imminent return of Christ and the immediate celebration of a meal. We read about it later in Revelation chapter 19, where he says there that he's going to participate in the marriage supper feast of the Lamb with all those who are invited. Revelation 19, 9. Now, what's interesting about that is it comes right before Revelation 20. Revelation 20 describes what we know as the millennial kingdom. It's mentioned seven times in that chapter, the thousand-year kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. And so this marriage supper feast of the Lamb, whatever it is, apparently takes place before that kingdom, which leads a number of theologians to conclude that it must be something that Christ enjoys with his church when he removes them from the earth during the seven-year tribulation and celebrates their victory together around this table. In fact, we, to some extent, celebrate this every time we come together for communion. You remember Jesus said this to his disciples, that when he was instituting the Lord's table, he says, I will not drink of this cup or eat of this bread again until I do it together with you in the kingdom. Here, talking about the whole complex of his second coming and all the events that lead up to that. So Christ is awaiting a fellowship. This evening meal, which in those days represented comfort and welcome and warmth and fellowship and communion. He said, that's what I want. When I come again, that's what I want. I don't want to be outside. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want your lukewarm, fickle religion to somehow shield you from the opportunity of fellowship with me. I want you to respond. I want you to realize that I'm knocking. I'm about to be there. And when I come, I want us to be together. That leads naturally to his fifth response there in verses 21 and 22, where he gives the overcomer language. This is what we've also seen in all the letters. Every letter ends with the same formula, something to the conqueror, to the overcomer. But here he gives this promise: to the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This conqueror, by the way, as we've said week in and week out, is just the person who's the genuine believer. That is to say that their faith endures all of the trials and distractions and the things that cause other people to stumble. They keep pressing on and overcome all those things. Jesus is telling these true believers that he's going to not only enjoy this meal together with them, he's going to do what? He's going to give them this seat on his throne. He's speaking here about authority. Authority to share together with him in his kingdom when he does establish it. We'll see this again in Revelation 5, where Christ, or I'm sorry, where the angels and the creatures are declaring that those who are redeemed in Christ are going to reign with him on the earth. Future tense. It's not something happening right now, but it's something that will happen when he returns to the earth. We will reign together with him. when he establishes his kingdom here. Revelation 20, verse 4 describes believers doing this in the kingdom with Christ. So what he's saying here is that not only are we going to enjoy fellowship, but I'm going to give you this privileged place of honor together with me. As Paul says to the Corinthians, you and I, the saints, are going to judge, that is to oversee and to administrate the world. We will be given seats of honor, seats of responsibility, seats of privilege in his kingdom to reign together, to work out and extend his administration over the world. And as proof of that, he points to the pattern of his own victory, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. Just as sure as that happened, I'm going to do the same for you. And then he gives the final plea that we've seen over and over again. This almost begging, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, please listen. Don't ignore this message. Don't let it be just another thing that adds another layer of thick and impenetrable hide over the hardness of your heart. Don't let it be another religious exercise that keeps you from me. If you have an ear, listen. Hear the warning. Respond. I'm knocking. I will be there any minute. Don't let it be too late. Come and commune with me. Come and reign with me in my kingdom as my child. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's such a sobering recognition that we could be one who is so self-trusting that we fail to trust in you. I pray, would you give us the eye salve so that we can see our true condition? Would you give us the garments to clothe our shame? Would you give us the gold of genuine faith? I pray for those who are here who have nothing but that lukewarm religion. Oh Lord, help them today. Let them no longer remain in that disgusting place. Give them a fervor, a hunger, a thirst that is quenched by you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.